1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 12. This is a passage you're probably fairly familiar with. Many of you have read 1 Timothy in a Bible study at some point in time, but it's a good text for us to think about and think on this morning. Starting in verse 12, Paul writes these words to his young pastor protege. He says this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Christ Jesus came to save. And you probably know what's supposed to fill in that blank and the word that comes after that. But in reality, people like to add in all kinds of things into that blank, don't they? We even do it. Christ Jesus came to save Christians, or Christ Jesus came to save church people, or Christ Jesus came to save those who do good, or people like me, or people who agree with me, or people that have more right than wrong on the ledger. Christ Jesus came to save creation. Some would even go so far to say Christ Jesus came to save everyone. But what makes this verse glorious isn't that we get to fill in the blank. The glorious piece of this verse is in what word, more specifically, who God put into that blank. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Just let that soak in for a moment. He came to save sinners. Some of us have been Christians long enough, or we became a Christian early enough, that we've lost the sense of what it means to be a sinner. Although, if the light was shined brightly enough on our current lives, with the lens or the standard of Christ and the Scriptures laid over against our lives, we would be reminded very quickly of the problem of sin in our lives. This shying away from sin is only compounded, though, by the world that surrounds us. We live in a world where the concept of sin has been all but gutted. We live in a world where things that the Bible calls sin very clearly have been explained away or reasoned away into personal choice, or even worse, some are even attributed to God's good design. Many will acknowledge even that they are a sinner, but they don't see the biblically serious nature of that word. Think about how we teach our kids. The definition they learn at camp is sin is anything we think, say, do, or don't do that displeases God, or sin separates us from God. And no doubt that is an accurate description, and that is very, very true and good. But listen, sin is much worse than just separation from God, as we might think we're separated from my family on a holiday. Sin is much worse. Being a sinner is not just leaving a gap between us and the Father. Listen to one writer. "When people violate the laws of men in a serious way, we speak of their actions not merely as misdemeanors, but in the final analysis as crimes. In the same regard, our actions of rebellion and transgression of the law of God are not seen by him as mere misdemeanors. Rather, they are felonious. They are criminal in their impact. If we take the reality of sin seriously in our lives, we see that we commit crimes against a holy God and against His kingdom. Our crimes are not virtues. They are not vices. And any transgression of a holy God is vicious by definition. Because we live in the midst of sinful people, where the standards of human behavior are set by the patterns of the culture around us, we are not moved by the seriousness of our transgressions. We are indeed at ease in Zion. But when God's character is made clear to us, and we are able to measure our actions not in relative terms with respect to other humans, but in absolute terms with respect to God, His character, and His law, then we begin to be awakened to the egregious character of our rebellion. Sin is cosmic treason. And listen to the way Ezra reacted. We already heard how Isaiah reacted in Isaiah chapter 6. But listen to the way Ezra reacted to the sin in the life of the people of Israel. This wasn't even his own sin. This was the sin of the people around us. This is how massive sin is. Listen to this response in Ezra chapter 9. He says, "As soon as I heard this," talking about the sin in the lives of the people who had returned to Israel, he says, "I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, they gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.' And this is why it is all the more glorious and all the more improbable and quite frankly unbelievable that 1 Timothy 1:15 is in the Bible, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, because the entire trajectory of a life of sin does not lend itself or lead to God coming to save. It leads to and it lends itself to God coming to judge. But not only is it in the Bible, it is true and it is designed by God Himself. Christ Jesus, the holy, the eternal Son of God, came into this broken world to save those guilty of cosmic rebellion, of cosmic treason, those guilty of crimes against the throne, those guilty of not just separating themselves, but seeking to overthrow God Himself. And Paul understood this. But this is how he saw himself when exposed to the light of the gospel as a sinner. Look at how he describes sinners in this text, the very people that Christ Jesus came to save. Starting in verse 13, he begins to look backward toward who he was, and he helps us see that sinners are broken, not put together. Sinners are broken, not put together. Paul thought his life was clipping along pretty nicely until the Damascus Road. He tells us over in Philippians 3 that he was blameless in regards to the law. He seemed to have it all together, and to the eye of this world he did. But when the light of the gospel dawned upon him, and the scales literally fell from his eyes, hear the words he used to describe himself, and think about them in a Jewish Pharisaic context, a context that demanded perfect obedience to the law. A context that demanded faithfulness to God and complete fidelity to the Torah. A context that demanded pure worship. A context that demanded single-mindedness and had no room for deviation or anything that seemed to fall outside the written word. That was the context Paul came from. And he says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I acted ignorantly in unbelief." This is completely turning his back on his former way of life. It is describing his once deeply held path to holiness as blasphemy against Christ. This is saying and understanding that I was not okay. The sinner is not doing okay just in need of a little grace to cover up a little messy part of their life. And we are all sinners. None of us were just okay. We were, or maybe even today, are still guilty of cosmic treason. We are broken, not okay. Sinners are also enemies of God. We're enemies of God. There are many sinners in this world that like to acknowledge some form of God. They give some type of lip service to a deity. They might even tell you, of course I believe in God. They might even tell you that they are a Christian. They might even think that God holds some type of authority. And they would probably rather be on the good side of that deity rather than on the bad side of that deity. But again, there's a massive problem. This is not a category that God really allows for. He draws the lines pretty sharply, just as Jesus drew the line very sharply. Paul says he was an insolent opponent. Sinners are enemies. They're not just apathetic. They're enemies to God. You and I were enemies to God. And when we sin today, we are trying to reprise that role of enemies of God. We build many categories in this world, many varieties of belief here on earth. We have atheists who say with confidence that God doesn't exist. We have agnostics that say they don't care, they're not interested, or it just doesn't matter, or they don't know. You have theists who believe that a God exists, but they're not sure whether it's the personal God of the Scriptures. That's fine. You can label yourself into one of those camps if you like. But make no mistake, God does not draw the same categories. He has two categories: sinners and the reconciled. There are those that are sinners still existing, living as opponents, as enemies of the throne. And there are the reconciled, those who have bowed their knee to the throne through the person of Christ. That's it. Those are the categories. And when one is an enemy, listen, one acts like an enemy. Sinners act like sinners. I know that's revolutionary, isn't it? Sinners act like sinners. Paul says in this verse 13, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we'll get to the ignorantly in unbelief in just a moment. But I don't want to blow by the idea of where he says, I acted. Sinners sin. And if the world is full of sinners, we cannot be surprised or really even offended when they sin. Are you in shock that our world, that our country is the way it is right now? If you are, you probably shouldn't be. Because sinners do what? They sin. Does good water flow from a bad well? Do you expect fresh, clear, refreshing water when you take a drink out of the ocean? When the expiration date on the milk was weeks ago, do you expect the rich goodness that comes from a Brahms cow? Of course not. Well, guess what? Sinners sin. So if a world is full of sinners, guess what you are going to get? A world full of sin. But we, as American Christians, like to walk this tightrope that our country is good and its people are inherently good. While at the same time, we walk into our churches and we readily acknowledge that sinners sin. We confess that this world is full of sinners, separated and condemned by God. Do you see the disconnect? People cannot be both inherently good and sinners. They don't run together. Listen carefully here. The basis for the moral behavior that you want to see in this world is not the inherent goodness of people. It is the sense of morality and right and wrong that is rooted in one place. It's rooted in Christianity. In a sovereign God who is over all and has determined what is right and what is wrong. The basis for moral behavior is not even getting prayer back in schools and getting God back in schools. That's not the basis for moral behavior. Listen, the only way, jump on a soapbox here, the only way that prayer and God are removed from the schools is if you ban Christians themselves from schools. Listen, churches around the world have thrived and grown like crazy under governments and regimes far more restrictive than what we face now. Do we lament the situation that our country is in? Absolutely. Are we fearful? Never. Do we grieve? Of course. But let's lament and let's grieve the right things. Let's lament and let's grieve the presence of sin and its devastating effects. Let's lament and let's grieve unborn children who never see the light of day. Let's lament and grieve that racism still exists. Let's lament and grieve injustice and slavery. Let's lament and let's grieve the silence of Christians in the face of true injustice. Let's lament and grieve the loss of civil liberty and the ability to have honest dialogue without devolving into hatred and hostility. I celebrate January 4th because it's the day before my birthday. But I celebrated July 4th, our independence as a nation, but I did so with a bit of a heavy heart. Not that our nation has lost its way, but that the people that have the answer may have lost theirs. What wagons will we as Christians hitch ourselves to see change and restoration of some sense of a moral compass? I believe the answers will be found in our churches and in our homes, on our knees and teaching our children. Sinners sin, and listen to me, God will judge them. He will even judge us. And may God judge us if we act the same as sinners. For the sinner has a reason. They have an excuse. Because sinners don't know him or believe in him. Sinners act like sinners for a simple reason. Paul says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. They act like sinners and they sin because they don't know God and they don't believe in him. It's interesting that this aligns so closely with Paul's words that we saw last week in 2 Thessalonians. He says, Jesus will return inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. Sinners sin because they don't know better. They don't know the God who offers a better way. They don't believe in a Savior and Lord who offers hope and life. These pieces of truth paint a devastating picture of the sinner's heart and life. But that is what makes Paul's explanation of the gospel so compelling. Despite who sinners are, despite what sinners do, there is hope for the sinner yet, because in Christ Jesus, sinners receive mercy. In Christ Jesus, sinners receive mercy. Paul says, though I was a blasphemer speaking lies, though I was a persecutor trying to overthrow the kingdom, though I was an insolent opponent, an enemy at war, though I did not know or believe, I received mercy. What kind of love is this? What kind of Savior is this? What kind of offer is this that in spite of all that we have done, we received mercy? And this does not come just with Jesus. This is the very character and the very nature of God himself. When God revealed himself to Moses after, not before, after the golden calf. You remember that moment? Moses had gone on the mountain. God had delivered them out of Egypt. Moses goes up on the mountain. The people are riding on a high. And then they build a golden calf. Moses comes down, breaks the very rocks inscribed by the finger of God himself. After that, it says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is the heart of God for us shown in the gospel of Jesus. Mercy given because of Christ's sacrifice. You see, it's at the cross you can see the mercy of God being poured out for us. Exodus 34, 7 continues to say that our God is a God who by no means will clear the guilty. And if God is merciful and gracious, but at the same time will by no means clear the guilty, guess what has to happen? Atonement must be made. Atonement must be made for mercy to be extended. Enter Jesus, the perfect Lamb of sacrifice that we, sinners of the highest order. Paul says, I was the foremost. That's to say, I was the worst of them. Sinners of the highest order, though, receive mercy. Because in Christ Jesus, sinners receive mercy. But in Christ Jesus, sinners also experience grace overflowed for them. Now, you might be thinking, aren't mercy and grace the same thing? And though they are very similar, they are not interchangeable. Hear how one writer describes the differences. In his mercy, God withholds what we do deserve. In his grace, God heaps upon us infinite blessings we do not deserve. In mercy, he withholds what we did merit, eternal wrath. And in grace, he pours out upon us what we could never merit, eternal life, infinite joy, being one with Christ, being made like Christ. So God in his mercy poured his judgment upon us, upon Jesus, and in his grace he delivered salvation to us, life eternal. And notice Paul says that his grace for us overflowed in abundance. There was no shortage of his grace to us. There's no shortage of God's grace to be given to sinners who repent and receive his mercy. There is an abundance to be had in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, sinners find faith and love. Again, look at Paul's words. Grace was not alone. Grace overflowed with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 tells us that faith is a gift. Romans 5 tells us that the entire arrival of Jesus on the behalf of sinners was for one reason. Romans 5, 8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But not all sinners find mercy and grace and faith and love in Christ Jesus, do they? Paul said he was once like this, but something had changed in him. You notice how Paul says, formerly at the beginning of verse 13, this tells us that he was a certain way. He was the foremost of sinners, but now he lives in verse 12 in mercy and grace and faith and love. But what changed? The answer was actually in Paul's condemnation of his former way of life. He says he had walked in ignorance and in unbelief until that moment he was confronted by the beauty and the majesty of Christ and he believed. Traveling down the Damascus Road as a sinner, an enemy of God, in Acts chapter 9, he was confronted by God. And no longer did he act ignorantly in unbelief, but confronted by God's mercy, confronted by God's grace, confronted by the forgiveness of Christ, he believed in faith that Christ is who he said he is. He is Lord. He is Savior. And when that happens, even the most hardened, even the worst, even the chief of all sinners can be saved. But Paul is not quite done with Timothy here. Remember, he's dealing with some false teachers in 1 Timothy. Those who are traveling down some of the same roads that Paul once traveled, preaching the law. But these false teachers become even scarier because they're proclaiming a variation of Christ. And to that, Paul holds out his own conversion as evidence of what happens when a true and authentic gospel changes a life. And now he's going to hold out his life since conversion as a true and authentic example of what God desires to do when a sinner has been saved. Why does God save sinners? Sinners are saved that Christ might display his patience. Look at this text. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I was the foremost. I was the worst of them. I was the chief of sinners. You put me at the top of the list. Nobody was worse than me. But Paul said, God has shown him mercy, at least for this reason, that Christ might display his perfect patience. Again, this is part of the character of God. Go back to that Exodus 34 passage we mentioned earlier and listen to the patience that God displays in this text. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Quite honestly, this is a mystery to me. Why God chooses to remain patient with people who oppose him and fight against him and who are his enemies. Why does God remain patient? I don't know. You see, God even allowed Paul to heavily persecute his church. And here, Paul says God was showing his patience in those moments. Listen, God's patience in the life of a sinner might allow for some fairly awful circumstances in our lives, either to happen in us or to us because of something that he is working for his greater glory. I wonder if Stephen, you remember the story of Stephen in Acts? I wonder if Stephen, who had been stoned with Saul looking on, looked up one day after he had died, looked up and saw God's plan, and he saw this man named Saul on his knees before Jesus on the Damascus Road. If Stephen looked up and said, God, could we not have done this another way? I mean, could he not just repented at my preaching? I didn't have to get stoned. I could have just preached to him. Or did he look up and say, oh, holy God, I praise you that I could get to play a part in preaching the gospel and showing the gospel to a man you would use mightily. God's perfect patience in the life of Paul was not real fun for Stephen. But Stephen persevered and preached and demonstrated the gospel of Christ. This is a great word for our hope to never lose heart. For our God has perfect patience. For the person you can't stand, but you know needs Jesus, he has perfect patience. For the one who persecuted you or the one who still persecutes you, he has perfect patience. And you never know how he's using you to show the gospel. For the child who never fully embraced the faith, perfect patience. For the wayward father, son, mother, daughter, mother, grandchild, perfect patience. Even for the one who thinks they are serving God, like Saul, but as lost as can be, perfect patience. Sinners are saved so that God might display his perfect patience, but sinners are also saved that Christ might offer an example. Paul says Jesus has displayed his perfect patience in his own life as an example. Paul wants to show what he has the power to do through himself. Paul says, look at my life. It is an example of what Christ can do. See how this works. God displays his most incredible works in the lives of his people. Paul is a beloved character of Scripture to so many because we know his story and we can identify with it. Those of you with messy backgrounds, you love Paul. Those of you with big mouths, you love Peter. Why? Because they're an example of God's grace to you. God doesn't stop with Paul and with Peter and with Stephen and the saints of old. God wants to use you as an example. And listen, he knows full well that you are not perfect. Paul knew he wasn't perfect, but that didn't stop him from holding himself up as an example, not of his faithfulness, but of God's mercy. That's the difference between arrogance and humility in Christ. When you are held up, what are you pointing people to? You have to understand, when Paul was looking at saying, "Look at me, Timothy," and he was saying, "Look at me," to his churches, he was never flaunting his faith, but always pointing to the grace and to the work of Christ for him. We become an example because we have come face to face with a holy God. We understand that we are the foremost of sinners. We are anxiously awaiting the day he returns, that we may ultimately and finally be healed of the brokenness in our lives. We grieve that sin still exists in us. We long for holiness, and we are more than ready to share the gospel that is within us. That's the life of an example of what Christ can do. It's not a picture of perfection that Christ wants to use. It's a picture of his mercy that he is looking for. Because ultimately, God has a goal. Sinners are saved that Christ might save others. Do you see the last part of verse 16? God is his displaying his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. Paul is looking at his past and then he's looking to the future. And he's saying, what God has done in my past is for the purpose of helping those in the future believe. Why do you think we hear so much of Paul's story and his life and his letters? Because he understood what God wanted to do with his story and his life. Listen to me, church. There are people out there. There are people in your life right now that God's story of redemption in you, it's for somebody else. God's story of redemption in you may be meant for someone else. I think this passage is not just true of Paul, but it's true of every believer. That God's redemption of you is meant to help someone else come to faith in Christ by you displaying what Christ has done in you, by you preaching what Christ has done in you, by you speaking and showing what Christ has done in you. And when you recount what Christ has done in you for the world to see, you're not honoring your new wonderful life. You're recounting and honoring and glorifying the Christ who has brought you to the place he has. A place where you are proclaiming and worshiping alongside Paul. That you thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. That's each and every one of us. And then we proclaim with him that he would choose to use us to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. For Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I and of whom you are the foremost. Would you pray with me?